All right, good morning. Let's pray together. Our God, you are great and kind and merciful and loving toward us, your people. And so as we gather today, we ask for your help. For your help to keep us focused on your word, to not let our concerns of daily life overtake our minds this morning, but that we can focus all of our attention on what you have for us. And so we pray, O God, by your Spirit, that you would lead us, that you would guide us, that you would direct us, that you would give us wisdom and insight and understanding, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been asked to talk about the conscience this morning, the conscience, and we will be getting to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 9 through 14. Colossians chapter 1 is where we will be in a sermon entitled Clean Hands and Pure Hearts. If you've ever read anything by Shakespeare, and you've ever seen Shakespeare's tragedy, Macbeth, it's one of the most well-known of Shakespeare's plays, and one of the most ruthless characters in all of Shakespeare is Lady Macbeth. And this entire play opens with her calling upon the spirits that tend on mortal thoughts to take away her female instincts to care about life and about others. She had a burning, insatiable desire to get what she wanted, and she didn't want her conscience to stand in the way. She wanted to be queen, and she was willing to do whatever it took to become the queen. And so throughout the play, you see these several times when Lady Macbeth is taunting her husband, Macbeth, for lacking courage, and she called him a weak man, and that he wasn't doing the right thing. But in public, she was very gracious, she was very welcoming, she was very hospitable as a hostess. She even enticed the victim, King Duncan, into her castle. And while in the Macbeth home, King Duncan was murdered, and an entire scheme was concocted to make it appear as though a guard was responsible for his murder, when in fact Macbeth and Lady Macbeth used that opportunity to kill King Duncan, so he was no longer standing in their way from taking the royal throne. However, in Shakespeare's plays, nothing ever turns out the way that it is expected to. And so while we might assume that they took the throne, punished many men unjustly for the murder of the king, all went on as they held power and everything else, there's a turn to the story which the events that unfolded became too much for Lady Macbeth. She began to sleepwalk in the night through the castle. And the woman who was her helper, along with her doctor, listen as she murmurs fragments of an imaginary conversation that she's having, recalling the night that her and her husband conspired to murder the king. And in her ramblings, as she's going on, she once again accuses her husband of being a weak man, having a weak frame of mind, a conscience too sensitive, and that there will be nothing to fear or feel bad about once the crown is theirs. And as the dialogue goes on, she not only proves that she is guilty, but she also reveals the reality of her own conscience, that she cannot actually escape her conscience in the way that she had hoped. In one of the most famous scenes in all of Shakespeare's work, Lady Macbeth was rubbing her hands as she walks around the castle in her sleep, seeing spots of blood that could not be removed, and King Duncan's blood was on her hands, and it could not go away. No amount of scrubbing, no amount of wishing it away would do. Macbeth himself had said that even the ocean couldn't wash his hands clean of the king's blood. And now even Lady Macbeth, who once scorned her husband for being a man with a conscience, finds blood dyed into her very own hands. The once boisterous, confident woman was now a babbling, anxious mess. Now, as we continue thinking today, we're going to be considering the love of God and a good conscience. Gaining and maintaining a good conscience. What does that look like? Do we have things in our lives that in our unguarded moments come to our minds, come into our hearts, as we recognize that our sin, unconfessed, leaves blood-stained hands that won't go away? In Acts 24:16, we read the words of the Apostle Paul, who said, "So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Can that be said of you? We need to think about the conscience, because it's at the level of the conscience where we deal with our walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that means for us, in terms of our experience of God's pleasure in our lives, that we have to have a clean conscience in order to truly have communion with God. Now, we could think for days about this subject. Our conscience is a very interesting, it's a fascinating thing to think about and understand, and all of us have to deal with the conscience whether we want to or not. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go away. And the way it deals with us often highlights the reality of the complexity of our lives as human beings in this broken world. If you get to a place in your life where you have what the Bible calls a downcast soul, where you're feeling a sense of brokenness, where you're feeling maybe a sense of distance from God, like we talked about last night, one place to look is your conscience. If I don't have a true experience of the love of God in my life, what's going on in my conscience? Is it pained? Is it speaking to a real knowledge within you that you're not walking in a manner pleasing to God? Sometimes we have unconfessed, undealt with sin in our lives, and that leaves marks of blood on our hands that we cannot scrub out, that we cannot wash away. It's there, we see it, we just want it to go away, we try to put it at the back of our minds, but it won't stay there, and the more we try to hide, the more we try to get rid of it on our own, the more tormenting it becomes. And perhaps it drives us mad, we go crazy, we feel the weight, we feel anxious all the time. Unconfessed sin can be the very cause of the darkest nights of our soul and the greatest pains of our conscience and the greatest sense that God's love is not abiding in us. Now, we have to be careful to not be like Job's so-called friends, automatically assuming that any kind of despair that comes up in a person's life, any trial, any calamity that comes up in a person's life is because of their sin. That's not Christianity. That's Eastern mysticism. That's the idea of karma. But we also can't dismiss the very true reality that God works in our hearts in such a way as to bring us to see our sin and to experience His displeasure by sometimes leaving us to feel deserted and desperate for Him. Sometimes in an attempt to delight in the goodness of God, we are quick to wave off and forget about and not be willing to talk about the sinfulness of our sin because we're down and out and we think doing so is only going to bring us lower. But God's Word promises something far different for a man or a woman that freely acknowledges the realities of what's going on in their life. Identifying those things that keep them from knowing Him more deeply and more intimately. We want clean hands. We want pure hearts as God's people. We want to obtain and maintain a pure conscience and not walk around with the weight of guilt on our hearts and in our minds, constantly playing over and over and over again the grievous ways in which we are tempted and often fall into sin. So we're going to do as Paul said this morning. We're going to take pains to have a clear conscience before God and man. We're going to think about and look at a prayer that the Apostle Paul had for the people in Colossae. The Colossians were either being overrun by or they were soon to be overrun by false teaching that was on its way. And Paul wanted to protect them. He wanted to keep them from falling into it. And in this prayer, Paul is pleading on behalf of the people that their consciences would be formed by truth and that the fruit of their lives would be pleasing to God as a people who have been delivered from bondage to sin and death. And so that's Paul's prayer for the Colossians. So look with me, Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Well, one of the hallmarks, one of the things that we often see with false teachers is that they convince their hearers that they are okay just the way they are. And in fact, they need to focus more attention on getting more and having more for themselves. And in doing so, they can be better. And at the heart of that is self. Me thinking about myself. False teaching, sometimes more subtle than others, really makes its case based upon the flesh. We can hear false teaching, and because it appeals to what I naturally want in my flesh, if I'm not rightly oriented with God, I might begin to believe it. And in our text, Paul is praying for the Colossians that they would be protected from this false teaching by all the various means that God provides in order to protect them. Now, no one is more influential in your life than you are, because no one talks to you more than you talk to yourself. One of the things that can happen sometimes is that we become unruly false teachers of the false gospel that we preach to ourselves. And we entice and we convince the flesh of a distorted view of ourselves and of God, and often that leaves us with lingering doubts regarding the trustworthiness of God's promises. And so when we don't understand and preach to ourselves a true gospel, we hold on to a lie. And in doing so, we bruise our consciences. In time, our consciences can be broken. Eventually, they are suppressed. And in the most devastating cases, the conscience can be seared completely. And so whether a person is in sin or has some underlying unrepentant sin or not, this can be the case. And it leads to despair. It leads to not having any sense of God's love for us. But it's particularly prevalent in the life of the unrepentant because our inner dialogue, the conversation we're always having in our minds, in our hearts, is one that is constantly seeking to justify the sin that we're holding on to so tightly. For the Christian with unrepentant sin, we're fighting against the Holy Spirit himself, who has informed our conscience and brought conviction into our lives. John Calvin said our conscience is a sense of divine justice as an additional witness that will not allow people to conceal their sins or to elude accusation of the tribunal of a supreme judge. So if we're going to avoid the reality of what the conscience is doing and telling us, we're going to have to find a way to convince ourselves that our sin isn't what it is. And so we're going to have to find a false teacher that we can use to accumulate for us a lot of inaccurate interpretations about ourselves, about other people, and about God himself. And so who's that false teacher that we most often run to? Ourselves. And what does false teaching produce? A downward spiral in which we fall further and further away from the truth that can help us, and we exchange it for a lie. Do you feel deserted and cut off from the love of God? Is that your experience in life? One of the important questions you have to ask yourself and be honest in your answer about is, do I have unconfessed sin in my life? And if you do, what are you going to do about it? What lies are you believing? What false teaching have you ingested in order to get through the day, in order to quiet your conscience so that you can continue to kick the can down the road, hoping it will all go away, trying to rub the stains of blood from your hands, but to no avail? The Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossians is very apropos for the person with a damaged conscience because of sin, because he gives correction to the wrong thinking that occurs in a person's life when they turn in all the wrong directions in a search for help and hope. So how do we dig out? How do we dig out of that? If we're to be honest and identify that we've believed a false teacher within us, and we continue to justify and protect our favorite sins, only driving us in greater isolation from God and emptiness in our souls, where do we turn? What do we do? Well, the first thing that Paul prays for the Colossians, and is of vital importance for a person in that condition we've described, is the need to set your mind and your heart on the truth. Set your mind and heart on the truth. In verse 9 there, if you'll look, Paul writes that part of his prayer is that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, the nature of a wrongly formed conscience is often in opposition to the gospel. And so we need to be filled with all knowledge of God's will. We need the truth. We need to know God's word. We need to receive it and process it and apply it with all spiritual understanding and wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, Paul wrote that as Christians, we are to take every thought captive to obey Christ. He's essentially saying the same thing here. We can apply that when we have sin in our lives, that sin that's driving us to despair, that's driving us to a place where we have no sense of God's love for us because our conscience will not let us run free from the truth. We need to set our minds on the truth that we can know from God's word. And so often, when we have sin that we just don't want to confess or that we want to hold on to, the natural response is to try to convince ourselves that the truth isn't true, or that I'm an exception to the rule, or that it doesn't mean what it says. And part of what drives a guilty conscience is that we know we are working against God. The God who has given us Christ, the God who has given us abundant life, we're seeking to work against the very Holy Spirit that dwells within us and convicts us of sin. We're trading it all away for a lie. One of the biggest battles we're forced to fight in the process of developing and maintaining a good conscience is with ourselves and our unwillingness to be humbled by the Word of God. The change we are seeking, the growth that we desire, the felt presence of God in our lives that we so desperately want, all of that only comes through battle. And the key to that battle is that we humble ourselves before the Lord and before what He has said in His Word. I need my conscience formed by God's Word. We need our consciences formed by the truth. And when they are, we're more sensitive to our own sins. We have a greater understanding of our need for repentance. And so our own unwillingness to set aside the things that are interfering with our communion with God, we can do away with and set our hearts on what God has told us. But whenever our minds are set on the truth, when we know the truth and yet encounter times in our lives when we're acting contrary to the truth, we have to stop and ask ourselves a question. We have to ask, are you going to continue to try to live and believe according to a lie or a half-truth, or are you going to believe the promises of God? We need to ask ourselves questions like that. When we're wringing our hands, when we're trying to get the spots out of our hands that we imagine to be there, we have to stop and focus our minds and focus our hearts on the truth, and we need to preach the truth to ourselves. So perhaps the unrepentant sin in your life is something like jealousy. Maybe you see someone else at your workplace and they're getting a promotion and you don't think that they should get the promotion over you. That should have been yours. So you grow bitter toward them. You're angry at them. You're angry at your boss. And in time, what's going to happen? You're going to start preaching a false gospel to yourself. You're going to start looking at yourself in the mirror and making yourself look good. Staring at yourself and saying, "You deserve this. You're really great. You're wonderful. You should be the one who's being promoted." And the fact that you're not says a lot more about everyone else than it does about me. This is what should be happening. And what are they thinking promoting this guy over me? Well, what have I done there? My real anger is not toward the man who got promoted over me. My real anger is not even toward my boss. Who is it toward? My real anger is toward God. Because what I've said in that moment is, God should have given this to me. And to make matters worse, what's our reasoning? We'll say, because I deserve it. And in those moments of sinful thoughts, if we're not cutting off that false preaching and reorienting our minds to the truth, the weight upon our shoulders grows stronger as we're pushed down and down and down. Our conscience begins to gnaw at us. You shouldn't be angry. This is sin. You need to repent. But you know, I still think I deserve it. I still think something's wrong here. And what happens when we begin to believe a lie? We begin to believe other lies. All of a sudden, my jealousy has turned into this sense of self-importance. And now I'm angry at God. And now, you know what? I'm going to show them. I'm really going to show them now. I'm going to put all of my life into my job now just to prove how much better I am. So now I'm seeking my identity in something. I'm seeking my identity not in Christ, but in my work. You see this downward trajectory. I believed a lie that I deserve something. I'm angry at God ultimately because He didn't give it to me. And so I'm just going to get even. And I'm going to throw myself into my work. And now my work is going to be my life. And I just continue in this downward trajectory. And it happens so quickly. This is why fixing our minds and our hearts on the things above is not just a one-time matter. It's a daily work to keep us from living upon ourselves, living upon our own self-worth and our own distortions of the truth and the lies that we want to believe to justify the very things that are contrary to God in our lives. Brothers and sisters, when we find ourselves doubting the love of God and the nearness of God, we have to ask, is there unconfessed sin in my life? You may not be looking at pornography or beating your wife or stealing money from the cash register at work, but have you considered whether or not you're filled with self-righteousness? Are you seeking to live upon the things of the world instead of Christ? Are you overcome with anger and bitterness? Are you constantly finding yourself engaging in gossip? Until you deal with those realities in your heart, you cannot expect much progress in spiritual growth and finding light in the midst of darkness. It's interesting, and we'll see this in just a moment, that Paul makes this a condition. But look again at verse 9. He says, "Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." And now in verse 10, he says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." So why must we set our minds on the things, and our minds and our hearts on the things that are true? Well, Paul tells us, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. many people will hear the call to biblical obedience as something very different from the gospel. They hear the ominous tones of legalism and works and insecurity, and so they make every effort to keep the gospel call for faith and the call for obedience in radically separate categories. They don't understand the relationship between the law and the gospel. But Paul is telling us here, if we are going to live lives that are pleasing to God, our minds are going to have to be set on the truth. Why? Because truth in me works itself out as bearing good fruit in every good work. You see that in verse 10. If the truth is in me and has power over me and is taking my mind and my heart and my conscience captive, it has the intrinsic power to produce good fruit within me. Paul says similar in Galatians chapter 5 in verse 6. He says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything but faith working through love. Faith works through love. And if it doesn't, it is dead and it cannot save. Remember what James says in 2:17. He says, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead. So, is obedience to God contrary to the gospel? No, not at all. Obedience is evidence that the gospel is having sway over my life. Obedience is evidence that its sway is over my thoughts, and it's over my actions, and it's over the way I interact with others and go through my day. The good news is not that obedience is not crucial, but that faith is the only way to obey. And this obedience of faith is the only kind that God approves of. So what's my point? Well, if you're not experiencing anything of God's love in your life, you have no sense of God loving you. If you don't know the nearness of God, and you feel stranded and dry and weary, and your conscience is convicting you, you're feeling anxious, you have a constant lump in your throat, you have pain in your stomach, you aren't sleeping well, you're thinking about your sin over and over and over again in your head, you're distracted in all of your conversations and relationships, and you can't do your work, we have to be willing to ask ourselves, am I walking in a manner worthy of the Lord? When I was a teenager, I was, let's just say, sometimes a little bit of a challenge to deal with by my parents. A little. I wanted what I wanted, and I was going to do whatever it took to get it. And if anyone stood in the way, I was going to find a way through them, over them, or around them. Generally, that came by way of ignoring, disobeying, or fighting with my parents because it was them. It was them who were standing in the way. Do you think they were pleased with me in those times? No. No. My obedience was a determining factor in whether or not they were pleased with me. And I assume the same thing with you and your children. However, did they love me any less? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I never once thought that was the case. And if you're a child of God, so it is with God. Listen, the scriptures point out frequently that we have many instances in our lives when we do things in such a way that are not pleasing to God, but we are still loved by Him. He calls us to live obediently, and when we don't experience His pleasure. What do I mean by that? I mean that a life lived in conscious pursuit of holiness is a life where we experience more of God's nearness, we have sweeter communion with Him, and a true sense of His presence in our life, as opposed to a life where we're trying to wash the stains from our hands, instead of depending on Him in humility and repentance. And so if I have unrepentant sin in my life, and my mind is set on maintaining that sin, instead of walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, I cannot have the expectation that I will not have a guilty conscience. In fact, when my conscience is guilty, my first inclination should be to consider whether or not I'm pursuing holiness, whether or not I'm not, whether or not the wisdom of God is transforming my mind. If I'm thinking about Christ and what He has accomplished for me, that I might walk in a manner worthy, pleasing to God, seeking to obey Him instead of seeking to get what I want for myself. And so the sense that I have been deserted spiritually, a sense that God maybe doesn't love me or has withdrawn His pleasure, is often actually God's gracious and loving move toward us. How so? When there's sin in our lives being rooted out by the truth of God's Word, and in the midst of that we're crying out like the psalmist, contemplating why our souls are downcast, we generally respond in one of two ways. The first way is that we experience grief and regret and sadness over losing or having a fear of losing the things of the world that offer us the things that we think we want, and they're keeping us from communion with God. So it may be something like pride or jealousy or anger or bitterness, or it may be sexual sin or an addiction or some idolatrous relationship. A sinful heart that looks for a way out of despair without any repentance and without a pursuit of holiness says, I will have whatever I want whenever I want it. I don't care if it's harmful. I don't care if it hurts God. I don't care if it hurts the people that I love. I will have whatever I want. That kind of heart of sin in pursuit of its own pleasure is not one that pleases God, obviously. And so we're not going to sense the pleasure of God. It's obsessed with keeping the objects of fleshly desire. What's the pain, the tears, the sorrow, the anguish in your soul, the discontentedness of your heart, the distant feeling of God? What is that all about? It's about the things true repentance and holiness would require you to lose that you would really like to keep. I hope you hear that. True repentance and holiness require you to lose something that so often in your flesh you want to keep. Remember that false gospel we're preaching to ourselves? It's all about you. You deserve something. God owes you something. An unwillingness to set our minds on the truth, to confront our sin, to pursue the pleasure of God instead of the pleasure of the flesh will never bring us nearer to God. It will only drive us further into despair. That distance you sense maybe between you and God, that sense that maybe God doesn't love me, that is by God's purpose to help you see there's something keeping you away. There's something that He's displeased with. There's something that needs to be dealt with. And if you're not willing to deal with it, there's no hope of recovery. John Owen comments, "Do you think God will help you in such a hypocritical effort to draw near to Him without true repentance? Do you think that the Holy Spirit will help in the treachery and falsehood of your own spirit? Do you think He will free you from this so you are free to go and commit another sin which grieves Him? No, says God. If I free him from this lust, I will not hear from him anymore, and he will be content in his failures." However, there's another kind of response. It may look as painful and difficult as the other response, but the focus is on God Himself. The heart of a Christian who wants to know God's pleasure in their life is not primarily concerned with what troubles them in their own conscience, but with what troubles God. It's a response of pain that comes because of a break in our relationship with God. It's heartbreak over the fact that God has been offended. God has been grieved. The pain and heartfelt agony aren't coming from the sadness and pain of losing a thing, but over real felt exclusion from the love of God. Do you see the difference? You don't have to love the consequences of sin. However, godly repentance is produced and motivated by a desire to please God and to know of His presence in your life. And that's going to bring some consequences. And friends, if you don't know Christ, there's no hope of you ever knowing God's presence in your life. You really won't have any kind of true experience of God's love. There's no hope of true peace and the pleasures of God, because only Christ can make you fit for the things of God. In Christ lies all hope and assurance that you could want to possess, that you might have abundant and true life in peaceful, joyful communion with God, no matter what the circumstances of your life are. Are you searching for meaning? Do you feel lost wandering around in this world, wondering what things are all about? Is your conscience constantly gnawing at you? In Christ are all the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. If you turn to Him by faith, He will bring you to repentance of your sins, that you might have a clean conscience that pursues not your own desires of your flesh, but the glory of God. Brother and sister in Christ, are you walking in a manner worthy of the Lord that you might know His pleasure? I'm not talking about doing it half-heartedly, going to church, praying before your meals. Those things are good and right and fine. But I'm talking about living upon Christ. Dying day by day to yourself and your deceptions of your flesh that tell you you are worthy of all of your desires, that you might have what you want. Dying to those things that you might have more of Christ. Are we doing that? Are we coming to the end of ourselves daily to live for the advantage of others, to live for the glory of God? You see, it may seem in the moment that losing the world may seem a great loss. But if you're in Christ, Paul shows us, and what we're going to look at in our final point this morning, is that it's all worth the smile of God, because you have already been delivered in the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you have a guilty conscience because of unconfessed sin in your life, the gospel you're choosing to listen to is false. The true gospel of Jesus Christ does not leave us wringing our hands and wondering how we are going to get the stain of sin out. The true gospel of Jesus Christ directs our attention to the nail-pierced hands of our Savior, that our guilt might be given to Him, that His righteousness might be counted as ours, that we might be forgiven. Paul concludes our text by pointing us to the fact that the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. I really hope you see something here. That's this massive bomb of encouragement that's being dropped on us. Remember before, the prayer of Paul was to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him. But here's the thing I didn't say before. You actually can't do that on your own. You can't just go and walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Do you know what that means? It's utterly counterintuitive. He has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of the kingdom in light. Do you remember what Jesus said about John the Baptist? He said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet. There was no greater prophet than John the Baptist, said Jesus. That's quite a statement. I mean, this is the guy who continually told Herod that he was an adulterer, that He reminded him that he married his brother's wife, that he was wrong. And yet in the Gospel of Mark, it says Herod was confused when he heard this, but he loved to listen. Can you imagine? Please, John, tell me all the more of how awful, evil, and wicked I am. I love to listen to this. But that's what the text says. Here he's preaching to Herod, telling him he's a sinner, he's an adulterer, and yet Herod couldn't stop listening to him. What does that tell us about John? That he was a man of attractive character. There's a man of great wisdom. There's a man of unbelievable force and character and greatness, and the greatest man who ever lived up to that time. Now, what does that man, what does he say about Jesus? He says, he's a man of whom I am not worthy to untie his shoes. He was saying, I am less than a slave before him. I'm not worthy to look at him. I'm not worthy to be in his presence. I'm not worthy to relate to him at all. And here in our text, when Paul says we've been qualified, this is Paul saying God has worthied you. He's made you worthy. He has made you worthy of the kingdom of light. He has given you a worthiness that John the Baptist knew that he himself did not have in himself. You hear religious people say all the time, nobody can ever be sure whether or not they're going to heaven. Nobody can ever be sure that you're worthy enough. But here's Paul coming and saying, if you're a Christian, you've been made worthy. You've been qualified. Do you see what I mean by saying this is counterintuitive? If you look, it doesn't say you obey to get qualified. It says you get qualified and then you come into the kingdom, and as a result of that, you begin to live in obedience. It's counterintuitive. God is not standing at the top of a stairway and saying, you can do it. Come on. If you get here, I will qualify you. No. God has come down the stairway, and because of Christ, he has qualified us and he carries us to the top. Brother, sister, you may have sin in your life right now that's keeping you from walking in a manner pleasing to God, but so long as you have breath in your lungs, you can draw near to God and know his love for you and press on with a clean conscience. God intends by it all that you would come to the end of yourself and live upon Christ. And so his call to you, who sits here today with a guilty conscience, whoever you are sitting here today, he says, repent. Stop looking at your hands, be honest with what's going on, and repent. Make things right. And all of the pain, all of the anxiety, all of the wringing of your hands, all of the stomach aches and lack of sleep and everything that comes, he'll take care of it. And you know what's so wonderful about the love of our God? Is that no matter what our sin is, no matter how grievous it is, no matter how many people we've hurt and how many things we've done to break down the way that God desires for us to live our lives and our relationships, is that when we come to him with a sincere heart of faith and repentance, he will never turn us away. He will never cast us out. He will always draw near in love and compassion that we might see light in the midst of darkness and know the pleasure of God in our lives. That's a God of love. And so may we strive with all that we have to live before him with clean consciences and walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you again for our time in your word. And I pray for everyone here this morning, for those who are in Christ, that they would know your love, that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel with a clean and pure conscience, with clean hands and pure hearts, reminded that we are qualified by you. And so I pray, God, that you help each and every one of us to come to the end of ourselves, that we might live more fully upon the righteousness that Christ provides. I pray, God, for those here today who don't know Christ, that you would impress upon their heart that all that they're searching for in this world, all that they're chasing after in their flesh, all of these things of the world that they think will bring them the pleasure and the peace and the hope that they want, that all of it will come crashing down. None of it will provide what they hope it will, because it is only in Christ where we find true hope, true help, true peace. Only in Christ do we truly experience the love of our God. And so may it be, O God, that you would be at work in the conscience of every person here, in whatever way that you see fit to deal with each of your people. We pray you do all of this for your glory and for the good and building up and strengthening of your church. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.